Well, we finally made it here to chapter 19, the book of Exodus, which actually marks a new phase in the life of God's people. God actually comes down onto Mount Sinai and meets with his people and speaks audibly to them. They see the fire and the smoke and they hear God's voice, which is kind of hard for us to imagine, I think, what that would be like. I mean, what does he sound like? And probably not Liam Neeson. You know, that's usually in the movie. That's who God sounds like. But they audibly hear his voice in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then afterward, he continues to communicate to them through his mediator, Moses, the one whom he's raised up to mediate and their deliverer. And this is a remarkable occasion in redemptive history for several reasons. Not the least of which is that this is only the second time in history where God has gathered all his people together and spoken to them audibly. The last time was in the garden, right? And there were only two people. And so he gathered all his people together and he told them, remember after the fall, and told them, he cursed them basically and cut them off from the garden. But in there was also the promise, right, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But this time at Mount Sinai, God's people now number over 600,000. That's the men, and then include the women and children, so it's probably double that. We're over 1 million people here gathered at Mount Sinai, and all in one location to meet with their God. And if you remember, just to remind you, God had just miraculously brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. 2 weeks ago, we saw how through the advice of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, God began to reorganize his people by raising up elders and appointing elders to the plurality of elders there in Israel. And now, here we come to chapter 19 and Mount Sinai. This is a new phase, as I say, in the life of God's people. We need to recognize that this isn't a new story. This is one continuing story of redemption. 3 months have passed since they were delivered from slavery in Exodus, slavery from Egypt. They finally arrived here at Mount Sinai, and in the areas surrounding Mount Sinai, they can graze their livestock, they can rest from their travels, they can worship the Lord, and most importantly, they can hear from God his commandments, all that he has to say to them. And there's a lot. I don't know if we recognize this, but the people of God, when we sometimes read this, we think, well, they just stopped at Mount Sinai, then they got the Ten Commandments, and they moved on. No, actually, everything from this point, Exodus 19, through the rest of the book of Exodus, the whole book of Leviticus, and into Numbers 10, takes place at Mount Sinai. They're there for a year, during which time they hear the Ten Commandments, all the case laws, and all the ways that they're to worship. They construct the tabernacle. All that takes place here for about a year when they're staying here at Mount Sinai. So now God is about to enter into yet another covenant with his people. It's a continuation of the promises that he has made, and he's about to give them the Ten Commandments, what the Bible calls the Ten Words. And then later we'll see him give his case laws, and the covenant ceremony is finalized in Exodus 24, where Moses comes and sprinkles all the people with blood. And we'll get to that eventually. But in many ways, this episode in the life of God's people, right, has many of the characteristics of a wedding ceremony. So that's kind of how we're going to be looking at it this morning. The Lord is the groom, the people are his bride. And so let's see what happens, at least the first part of this covenant ceremony. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so they do not break through to the Lord Yahweh to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord Yahweh consecrate themselves, or else the Lord Yahweh will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord Yahweh said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord Yahweh, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as I mentioned, this here we have the beginnings of this kind of covenant ceremony. And in preparation for this covenant ceremony here in Exodus chapter 19, there are basically three cycles of events in this chapter. If you look in the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin, I've kind of listed those for us. First, in verses 1 through 8, we have the declarations of intent. And then in verses 9 through 15, the people consecrate themselves physically and spiritually to meet with their God. And then in the last section, verses 16 through 25, God actually descends upon Mount Sinai and meets with his people whom he has redeemed. So let's begin with the first part of these preparations, the declarations of intent. And the thing that I want you to notice here is how, having arrived at this mountain, at Mount Sinai, and camped here in front of the mountain, verse 3 tells us that Moses went up to God. God led them on their journey to the pillar of fire, remember, by day, a pillar of cloud by day, and pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. That's what it was. But now that cloud remains at the mountain. But the question is, how did Moses know to go up and meet God on the mountain there? Well, the answer is, God told him. A while ago, actually, God told him to go up on the mountain and meet him there. In fact, keep your finger there if you would, but look back at Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, if you remember, Moses is tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, and God comes and meets with him in the burning bush at Mount Horeb, which, by the way, is another name for Mount Sinai. And so God tells Moses something very important. Look at Exodus 3, verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with you, and you shall be, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. This has been the plan all along. While Moses was out there tending his flocks, God came to him and said, I'm going to go with you to redeem and deliver my people from slavery in Egypt. I want you to bring them back here so that you and they can worship me here at this mountain. If you remember, we pointed this out in the movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments. It's always, let my people go, let my people go. That wasn't the whole message. The whole message was, let my people go that they may worship me. That was the point. Bring them out here, let them go so they can come out here to the mountain and worship me. And so for the people of God, this was a one-way journey. For Moses, this is a return journey, right? He's gone back to get them, and he's brought them here to this mountain where God first called him. And if you think about it, there's an interesting corollary here to what Christ, the Son of God, has done for us. Psalm 68 declares that he ascended on high and he led captive his captives. And the New Testament tells us that this is speaking of Jesus, that the Son of God descended and ascended above all the heavens. And so we who trust in him are his captives, we his people, whom he has leading back to the presence of God so that we might worship. And so for us, it's a one-way journey. For Jesus, it's a return journey, if you will. So here is Moses leading God's people to the mountain in order that they may worship the Lord in holy array. And we find here an illustration of actually the work of Christ, of course. He came to earth in order to redeem a people, and he leads them into the very presence of God to worship. Well, let's look back at chapter 19 in Exodus. Something else I want you to notice here is the message that God has for Israel. Like most covenant treaties, God begins by defining the relationship, right? Look at verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So think about that. First, God reminds them of the glorious display of his power when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. And then he describes his care for them, his love for them, with this picture of, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, unless you know about how an eagle cares for its young that way, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But an eagle, the mother eagle, will stir the nest of like its baby eaglets, I think they're called, right? Baby eagles. Right, he'll stir the nest and kick them out of the nest, but won't leave them just to kind of fall and die. Right, they'll start flapping their wings. But if they get tired and they can't make it, the mother eagle swoops down and carries them on her wings back to the nest where they can then try again. And so she's constant. So this is the picture that Jesus or God is painting for his care. And then finally, he reminds them that he didn't bring them to just any old mountain, right? He brought his people to himself. This is not so much about coming to a place as it's coming to a person. So God recounts their history together, how he delivered them, he sustained them, and then he brought them to himself. He's reminding them that they can't take any credit for how they've gotten there. Now look what he says next in verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy mountain. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So notice, as God's possession, right, he commands them that the enjoyment of the continued blessings of the covenant will be based upon their obedience to the voice of their God, of their master. If they keep the covenant laws that he is about to give them, they'll enjoy the fruits and blessings of this newfound relationship with their Redeemer. If they disobey and break the covenant laws he's about to give them, they will incur discipline and displeasure. Now we have to think about this carefully, as we're going to think about this as we enter into the Ten Commandments next week. Unfortunately, too often people have read the words like this from the covenant of Mount Sinai, and they look at what God says here as conditions for salvation. And that's why I mentioned earlier that it's imperative that we look at this covenant in the proper context and not just in isolation. This is not an entirely new covenant. Right? This is a covenant that builds upon the promises that God has already made to them. The people have already been saved. They've been redeemed. They've been delivered from captivity. That's already been accomplished. They watched the bodies of their Egyptian oppressors wash up on the shore as God destroyed them when he brought the waters back together. And so there's no going back, right? The waters have closed. There's no going back. And now they're free. And so you see, our God is not a God of the bait and switch where he says, well, I know what I promised you back there while you were in slavery, but now that you're free, now that I've got your attention, let me tell you the real deal. All right? That is not what he's doing. May it never be. It was by divine grace and the loving election of God by which the people were saved. And it's also by the divine grace and loving election of God, the continued love of God, by which now he commands them, the redeemed of the Lord, to obey. Now, by the way, did you notice the two reasons that God gives for which they ought to obey him? One, their relationship to him is unique. Right? He calls them, you are my own possession. And two, their relationship to everybody else in the world is unique. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now think about that, because that ought to strike you as kind of odd, that he calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because within the nation of Israel, God is going to eventually establish a tribe, the Levites, if you remember, to be the priests for Israel, right? To make sacrifices and to work in the tabernacle and the temple. And they will function within the nation of Israel as priests for God's people. But it's a remarkable thing here to consider what God says about all of his people. He says, all of you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now think about that. If everybody is a priest, who are they priesting for? The rest of the nations. They're to be priests for the rest of the nation. And at the end of the ceremony, as I mentioned earlier, when you come to the end of this ceremony in Exodus chapter 24, what happens kind of confirms this understanding. Because Moses comes out and he doesn't just sprinkle the Levites with blood, he consecrates everybody. And he sprinkles the blood upon all the people. You see, God's people are a witness to the world of his glory and might, and as the people of God obey his laws and live differently before a watching world, they will be salt and light, a city on a hill, a beacon, a message of hope. Now, of course, that should remind you of some things, right, from the New Testament. It's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about his disciples, the church, and Peter uses all this sorts of language to describe the church in 1 Peter 2. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then just as God through Moses talks to his people about the necessity of obedience, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly acts which wage war against the soul. And so here in Exodus, Moses brings this message from God to the people. And did you notice in verse 8, they all respond with one voice. All that the Lord Yahweh has spoken, we will do. There are no half steps here with the people of God. It's a full-hearted commitment on behalf of both parties of the covenant. There's no going back, right? God and his people are all in on this relationship. I remember, and some of you probably have this experience with your children, or maybe you experienced yourself too. One time when our kids were little, we were sitting around the dinner table as a family, and one of our children, who was a little bit more adventurous in his eating habits, was curious about how the chicken we were eating might taste with garlic powder. I don't know why we had garlic powder out for the chicken, whatever. And so he asked his mom, do you think my grilled chicken would taste good with garlic powder? And she said, well, I don't know. Why don't you try it? And so she put a little bit on the plate. they took his chicken and, you know, I'll just dip it on the chicken and I'll taste it to see if it's good or not. Right? Now that's a good way to kind of experiment with foods that you don't know how they're going to taste. But unfortunately, aren't we sometimes like that with God's commands? Or with the will of God as is revealed in Scripture? Lord, I'll take one commandment at a time, and I'll put it on my plate, I'll try it out, see how it goes. Right? This was actually Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer, but this is, he thought, I'm going to make myself better. So he actually made a chart, and he had this whole disciplined way of living. He said, I'm going to take this commandment first, and I'm going to work on that for a month. Then I'm going to forget that one, go on the next one. I'm going to work on this one for a month. If you read his autobiography, he kind of goes through this. It's fascinating. It's not the way you deal with God's law, right? That's not how his law works. Because he has redeemed us, because he owns us, because he is the covenant of God of Israel, the people don't say, okay, God, we'll try it out. We'll see how it goes. Right? No, in verse 8, all the people answer together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Not, we like some of this. You know, not, well, let's see what he says. Right? Not, we'll tell you on a trial basis. No, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And this is why I'm calling this first section the Declarations of Intent. It's a lot like the thing that happens at the beginning of a wedding ceremony when the bride and groom are asked, will you have this person to be your spouse, to live together in the covenant of marriage and be faithful as long as you both shall live? Sometimes, you know, when we do that and a ceremony has the declaration of intent, I often look at people in the congregation like, wait, are we already saying vows? No, we're just reminding you, this is why you're here, right? This is the declaration of intent. And I suppose that it's happened before, and you certainly see this happen in movies or on TV, but I can't imagine a person being, you know, going through all the process, the relationship, being wooed and courted, going through all the preparations, walking down the aisle, being asked that question, and then saying, no. Is that why we're here? I didn't know why I was coming to this place today to stand in front of all these people, right? You see, it's not as if the Israelites here are going through all these experiences, being delivered by God as he rescues them, parts the waters of the Red Sea, crushes their enemies, feeds them from heaven with manna, miraculously leads them day by day and night. They come now to this final Mount Sinai. They come to meet, and he says, okay, here's the deal. And they go, wait, what? I didn't know this was happening. No, of course. They knew this is why. So they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so these declarations of intent have been spoken by both parties, and now it's time for Israel to consecrate themselves, to put on their white dress, if you will, right? So look at, this comes in verses 9 through 15, and our text tells us that they had to consecrate themselves, wash their garments, abstain from sexual relations for 3 days, and just as Moses, remember, he had to take off his sandals as he approached the burning bush and God's holiness, they have to recognize now that they're about to enter the holy presence of God. And as we mentioned earlier, I think some will misinterpret this, the giving of his law, and interpret it as a means of salvation rather than a blessing of salvation. And so likewise, some here will misinterpret this revealing of God's holiness as if it's kind of temporary or mutable, as if God's holiness was a thing of the past, right? Something only the Israelites had to deal with, but not us in the new covenant. Right? And that's sometimes been done in people's interpretation of Scripture. God is the God of holiness and wrath in the Old Testament, love and grace and mercy in the New Testament, and never the two shall meet. Right? Two different gods. But make no mistake, we serve today in the new covenant the same God who visited Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning. The stipulations requiring that we recognize God's holiness may not entail ritual washings, abstaining from sexual relations, as they did in the Old Covenant. But it is still the same holy God and the same awesome God. In Hebrews 12, we read of how in the New Covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom which was promised and foreshadowed in this very covenant in the Old Testament. And therefore, we ought to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is still a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews says. But the writer of Hebrews also tells us there's a difference in the new covenant. As Moses was the intermediary on Mount Sinai, we have an intermediary in the new covenant as well, the one to whom Moses was pointing. And this is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. He's the only Lamb of God whose sacrifice makes it able for us to approach God in His holiness. He's the truth, the ultimate and final revelation of all that God has to say to us. And He's the life. No one can have these eternal blessings apart from Him. So in Exodus, God said, I redeemed you from Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. And you are my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests to me, therefore obey me. And all God's people say, we will do it. So each party in the covenant has declared their intent. And then God declares or tells them that they need to consecrate themselves in order to approach His holiness. And then finally, as I said, in the last verses of Exodus 19, the Holy God of Israel descends upon the Mount Sinai. And He visits His people. The bridegroom has come. And amidst the thunder and the lightning, the smoke and the earthquake, the Lord in His awesome holiness and might descends upon Mount Sinai. Understandably, what's the response of the people? They tremble and they shake in fear. And through Moses, the Lord warns them, don't touch the mountain. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but the person who touches the mountain is to be put to death. But they're not supposed to be approached. They have to be shot with arrows, because that would make you unclean or make you then have to be killed too if you got too close. And that the Lord Himself may break out and they perish because of it. So throughout our study of Exodus, we've been emphasizing the importance of understanding the context, the place in history in which these things are happening and how God deals with His people. And that's why I've been emphasizing in this covenant ceremony in Exodus 19 that it actually began way back in the Garden of Eden when God promised to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we've traced, remember, God's promises from that one in Genesis 3:15 through the promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation and to give him the land and the promised land. And so Exodus records for us this, the result of God making good on His promises that He has made throughout history already to His people. But each and every time God speaks and He reveals a little bit more about His covenant and about Himself, and He continues to build upon what came before, and in each stage of history God continues to speak and to act, we learn a little bit more about His goodness, about His holiness, about His power, about His righteousness, and about His love. And this, of course, is true in the New Covenant. Our God is the same God who redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Our God is the same God who descended on Mount Sinai in thunder and smoke, and the people trembled. Our God is the same God who commanded how He ought to be worshipped in holiness and awe, in spirit and in truth. And so to this day, He's still loving. He's still holy. He's still deserving of our reverence and awe. Those things do not change. I was actually in a discussion with some students at our son's school about certain laws and how they have changed. I think the discussion was, I forget exactly what it was revolving around. But somebody asked, well, how come we as believers don't have to follow these laws anymore? Does that mean God has changed? Right? Well, the truth of the matter is, God and His law have not changed, but the nature of the covenant has grown. Right? We no longer need someone like Moses to intercede for us on our behalf. One greater than Moses has come. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come to us and been realized through Christ Jesus. In the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, the law of God is written on the tablets of our heart, where it was always meant to be. You see, while God and His law have not changed, the nature of this covenant has grown. And so Israel approached God through Moses, but Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to one last place in the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. I've been mentioning a couple of things here from Hebrews 12, but I want to show you kind of how the writer of Hebrews compares and connects we who live in the New Covenant with this covenant from the Old Testament in Exodus 19. Look what he says in Hebrews 12. And we're gonna end up here. So Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. So obviously we know now exactly what he's talking about, right? That's Exodus 19. Verse 20. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Keep your Bibles open there, because I just want to show you one more verse in a minute. But notice, you and I, we stand in a better place. Not because God's holiness has and His law has changed, but because through the blood of Christ, we have been brought further in. Moses sprinkled God's people, Israel, with the blood of bulls. In the new covenant, Jesus sprinkles us with His own blood. The precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And since you and I are brought further in and in a better place, with the law of God written on our hearts, we are in a better place to hear and obey. His voice is clearer, His grace is more evident, His love more abounding, and His law more comprehensive. Look at the very next verse that comes after the section we just read. Remember the point. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come through Jesus to Mount Zion, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him and were warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Through Moses, they heard this earthly message, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And they all said with one accord, all the Lord has commanded we will do. When God speaks to us through Jesus from heaven, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How much more ought we to respond with one accord? For all that Jesus has spoken, we will do. And so may this be our declaration of intent, if you will. Whenever God speaks, we will do it. Let's pray.